Luke chapter 24, and we're looking at verses 44 through 53 this morning. Jesus has risen from the dead just as he said, and testimonies and the stories of his rising from the grave are starting to spread throughout Jerusalem and the area. Now the angels that we saw in verse 7, they were the first to proclaim the news, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. And we talked about how this is the must of divine decree. Those things had to happen. He must suffer and die and be buried and rise from the grave because that's the gospel. That's the good news. And we're going to spend a lot of time talking about that this morning. Paul, in speaking to the Corinthian church, gave this succinct gospel statement in 1 Corinthians 15 in verses 3 through 5, saying, "For I delivered to you first all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, and on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "and then by the 12. And so in that passage of scripture, Paul tells them that this was the very gospel that was preached to them. And he's telling them, don't believe any other gospel. There's no other gospel than the simple gospel of what he had just said. This was the gospel that they had received. This was the gospel upon which they stood, and this was the gospel upon which they were saved. And so Paul goes on in that passage of scripture to tell these Corinthians that they were to hold fast and believe in this gospel. And that if someone did hold fast to the gospel, if they did believe in this gospel, that they would be saved. But then also, there was a warning that if they believed in a false god, if they believed in idols or anything else, then Paul said that their belief would be in vain. So this is the simplicity of the gospel. And so let's take a look at what Jesus says to the disciples. Then he said to them in verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." The angels had reminded the women on Sunday morning that Jesus had to be delivered, crucified, and risen. And so the angels were appealing to the words of Jesus. Now, what's interesting is here, Jesus is appealing to his own words. He's reminding the disciples of what he already taught them and spoke to them while he was still with them. He's teaching the disciples, really, in the upper room in a way, in a manner that's similar to how he taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He's reminding the disciples of these basics because they had lost focus. They had forgotten their calling and purpose. They had really neglected the words of Jesus. They neglected the word of God. They didn't lock on to the words of Jesus when he said, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day, I will rise from the grave." They had lost focus. And how easy it is for us to lose focus on that which is truly important, focusing perhaps on the trivial and the trite and the temporal. And you know how it is. You've got a task list and you've got something to do and you go to attack that first thing on the list. You think it's going to be a profitable day. And then at the end of the day, you got nothing on the list done. You got distracted. You lost focus. On the way to the garage, you realized that the steps needed to be swept. And on your way to the broom closet, you realize that it hadn't been put away from when the driveway was being swept. And on and on and on it goes. And you get done everything that wasn't on your list. We can easily lose focus. Well, churches can lose focus just as easily as a person. Programs and activities can easily overrun the true mission of the church. And so as individuals and as a church, we need clarity as to the message and the mission that Jesus is calling us to. And so we're going to be talking a lot about the gospel, a lot about the message, and a lot about the mission this morning. So Jesus is going to be departing them in 40 days, and these disciples needed to be realigned with the kingdom plan. They needed to be reminded of the message and the mission. And this teaching, you guys, is so powerful, where when you pair it up with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it changed the disciples. It radically changed them. They went from being confused and discouraged and fearful to bold and courageous witnesses who were willing to die for their faith and for their mission. And so I would remind us all that our Lord's teaching here is not just for the apostles, or it's not just for people who are in full-time ministry. So don't check out. This message is for us, because we're all called to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus. Every member of Christ's church is to be involved in seeking first the kingdom of God. And let me just say it this way. We all must make Christ's purpose our purpose. Wouldn't you agree with that? So Jesus tells them in verse 44, this is important, that the whole Old Testament spoke of him. The whole Old Testament. And so he uses these three, you know, kind of classic divisions that they would speak of the whole Old Testament at that time, where he says the law and the prophets and the Psalms spoke of me. All of it. Jesus is validating the whole Old Testament. And so with the disciples, he had first instructed them in the scriptures. He taught them about his death and resurrection from the Old Testament. And then now he's really speaking about the infallible nature of the scriptures. You know, if you study the scriptures or you're a Bible student, that means they're not able to fail. That means that they're dependable. It means that they're trustworthy. And I want you to notice something. Notice in verse 44 that he says, all things must be fulfilled. And which operative word do you think is important in there? Must? Actually, all things fulfilled? I like every word in there. But all things must be fulfilled. And the must speaks to the necessity of God's sovereign will being accomplished. So when God says he's going to do something, he's going to indeed accomplish that something. Jesus, I hope it's obvious that he's our example in all things, right? He's our example. He was not a rebel. To some he was a rebel, but he was not a rebel Messiah, wouldn't you agree? He did everything that God the Father wanted him to do. He spoke the things that God wanted him to speak. He totally pleased the Father. He fulfilled the scriptures that were laid out before his birth. Even when combating temptation, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, our Savior, he said to Satan three times, "It is written. It is written. It is written." And my friends, I don't want us to underestimate to any degree the value and the importance that Jesus put upon the scriptures. If Jesus was always going back to the scriptures, even in temptation, what do you think we ought to be doing? Always going back to the scriptures. Jesus lived in perfect obedience of the word of God, and everything he did, listen, everything he did was in the context of these three words, "It is written." Wow. Just as his message and mission were based in scripture, ours is too, and it must remain that way. So you and I aren't free to make up our own message. The source of our message is the Bible. It's not man, it's not his clever writings, it's not his musings, it's not his philosophies. Jesus called his disciples faithful witnesses in verse 48. We'll get there in just a minute. We'll probably get down to verse 48 in about an hour and a half, 2 hours. I'm kidding. But he called them faithful witnesses. Now, a faithful witness doesn't make stuff up. When they're called before a court, a faithful witness would be someone who would tell the court and tell the judge and tell the jury that which they've seen and heard. They're really not free to make stuff up. And so in like manner, our source, or the source for our message, is the Bible. All of it. It's about God's revelation to us and about himself. It's about our sin. It's about our need for a Savior. But what I love about the Bible is it's not only about God and himself and our great need, but it's also about the solution that God provided in his Son Jesus, that he would die in our place and conquer death forever by rising from the grave. And because death could not hold Jesus, death will not be able to hold his followers. Isn't that good news? This is our message. We're not free to pick and choose from the Bible that which we believe, like a potpourri, you know, buffet kind of situation. We're not free to skip over the challenging and difficult parts, and we're not free to only hover over the parts that we like. Now, there's parts that we love to go back to. That's all great. But Paul said to the Ephesians, he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the entire counsel of God. And we need to be people who are reading and studying the entire counsel of God, as well as sharing that with this lost and dying world. And so because the scriptures are the source of our message, I want you to look at what Jesus did in the next verse. Look at verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, before we dig in, do you not see the deity of Christ here in this verse? I don't know if you've ever considered this before, but who can open a human's mind in order to comprehend biblical truth from God? Who does that? Only God in the flesh. Only Jesus. This speaks to his deity. Only he can open the mind of a human and say, okay, we're going to connect some dots for you because you're not connecting them. I love it. We need divine help to understand the word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And Jesus is giving them spiritual discernment right here. Oh, that we would pray every time we read our Bibles that Jesus would open up the scriptures to us. And you know what? That's a great prayer. That's a great prayer. And you know what? I confess this. Sometimes I'll do my devotion, or sometimes I'll read my chapter or certain chapters in the Bible just to check it off the list and get about my day. And that I'm being challenged even right now to slow down and say, Lord, would you open up my mind to comprehend the scriptures and not just read through it, but that I would be read to by the Spirit of God and apply these things to my life. So Jesus is giving them spiritual discernment here. The message is the Bible, the Word of God, and how a holy God revealed himself to and offered salvation to sinful men. That's the big picture, right? That's the big picture. Pretty simple. But you know where the core is? The core is found in this next verse, verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary. Oh, just stop right there. We could probably preach a whole message on those two phrases. It is written, and it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Friends, that's the gospel right there. This is the he's going to be getting into the Great Commission. He's commissioning the disciples to go into all the world. Now, the Great Commission is not just, you know, preaching and teaching the good news, but as Matthew recorded Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, that we're to teach all things that Jesus commanded. All things. All the teachings of Jesus are important, but here's the core in verse 46. It is written, and it is necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. My friends, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sin is the gospel. That is the core of the gospel. His death and resurrection had to take place to fulfill prophecy in scriptures so that repentance and forgiveness of sins could be proclaimed to the world in his name. Look at verse 47. And that repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus had to suffer on the cross and die, be buried, and rise from the grave in order that repentance and the forgiveness of sins could be preached as good news, starting in Jerusalem and to all the nations. Does that make sense? He had to accomplish salvation so that salvation could be preached. It was written, and it was necessary. This is the message that we're to preach. It comes directly from the Bible. And again, we're not free to make stuff up. In Jeremiah's day, thousands of years ago, there were so-called prophets who would make stuff up. You could call it fake news, and we've chuckled about that recently, especially at Easter. But in chapter 23, God gives them a stinging rebuke for spreading lies. These prophets who were supposedly supposed to be the spokesman of God, they were speaking about vision, but not the vision from God. They were speaking about vision from their own heart that God didn't want to have anything to do with. They were also offering peace to those who were doing what was right in their own eyes. So people were just off trying to, you know, do their own thing or worship their own idols or say, hey, this is what it means to follow God. And it was absolutely wrong and aberrant. And they would say, you know, peace, peace to you. And so God offers them a stinging rebuke. Paul warned Timothy that there was coming a time when people will not endure sound doctrine and teaching, but they had itching ears, and so they would heap up for themselves teachers around themselves who would indeed teach the things that they wanted to hear. I was talking to Pastor Mark just last week about one of the largest churches in America and how people are gathering there to hear what their itching ears want to hear. They want to hear a new thing. They don't want to hear the word of God. To them, it's boring. And these teachers are speaking to these people just to suit their own passions and their own thing. These teachers don't point people to Jesus through the whole counsel of God. And instead, they tell people to look inward, to find the better you, and look within themselves to find their authentic soul and to become a better person. My friends, Jesus didn't come to make good men better. He came to make dead men live. And that's the power of the gospel. Even right here in this verse, I am not to look to my flesh, but repent of my flesh and repent of my sin and turn from my selfish ways and find forgiveness in Jesus. Even just in this verse, the focus is not me. The focus is Jesus. He has to remain our focus. Here's a huge takeaway. When me, myself, and I are the focus, then the world and the flesh and the devil rejoice because I've given them an easy target. I put a bullseye, you know, on my chest. You know, like that deer in the Far Side series where he's got the bullseye on his chest and his dear friend says, you know, bummer of a birthmark, Hal. But that's what we do. When we make me, myself, and I the focus, then we're handing a victory over to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they rejoice because now we're an easy target. We're not keeping our head down there. So my friends, the message is Jesus. The message is that because of his death and resurrection, people can now turn from sin and repentance and turn to God for salvation. That's it. It's not complicated. That's our message. That's our message. And now for the mission. Take a look at verses 46 and 47 again. He says, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is our mission. Jesus suffered and rose from the dead so that repentance and the forgiveness of sins could be preached. Forgiveness is man's greatest need. Wouldn't you say? It's man's greatest need. It's the foremost need because we've all sinned against God and we have broken off fellowship with God. And so sinners don't need to know how to mend broken relationships or find success in life or manage their money. While those things can be good, but people don't need to improve their self-esteem and find more self-worth. I think we're good at that on our own, in our flesh. Sinners need to know how to obtain forgiveness from a holy God. And the answer is that sinners can be forgiven when they turn from sin in repentance and trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Repentance. Let's make sure that we're all operating from the same sheet of music regarding repentance. A lot of times we throw around words, but we don't really stop to define them and talk about them. But repentance can be seen as recognizing the disease that is destroying us. It's recognizing the sin disease. And once we recognize our sinfulness, then we'll become very glad and open to the salvation that God has provided to us in Christ. Repentance can be seen as turning from our sin and turning to God. Repentance can be seen as not just changing directions, but having a change of mind. For seeing myself as a sinner that I am, and then also seeing sin as destructive as it is. So it's not just changing direction, it means a whole lot more than that. And so when we turn from sin, our minds are open and we're glad to receive the salvation that God has to offer. We're ready to accept the message that Jesus did for us on the cross what we couldn't do for ourselves. When one believes on Jesus, when one trusts in Jesus, the Bible says that they are saved and they are forgiven. Now, the beauty of this mission is not that it's just important, but this mission that we have of of preaching the gospel of forgiveness, that people can be forgiven. The beauty of it is that forgiveness is complete. It's not like we're offering somebody some half-baked cake or some kind of, you know, thing that all the parts aren't there. What do I mean by that? Forgiveness is not partial or even gradual. So it's not like saying, hey, you can start the process of forgiveness now, but once you start going to church, once you start reading your Bible, once you start doing good works and helping old ladies across the street with their groceries, man, then forgiveness can really take root. That's not true. Forgiveness is complete. It's total. It's instant. 1 John 1:7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. How much sin? All sin. Hebrews 10:9, speaking about Jesus and fulfilling prophecy, it says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We can be cleansed and forgiven of all sin through the offering of the body of Jesus on the cross. And because his work on the cross was so complete, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It's grace-based. And forgiveness is what people need. So it's not like we're now commissioned to sell ice to Eskimos or lion cages to lions or whatever kind of cute idiom you want to come up with there. Forgiveness is what people need. They might not realize their need, but forgiveness is what people need. And we get to offer it to them. We're not commanded by God to share with other people something that they don't need. That's great. The opposite is true 1,000 times over, where sin has broken man's fellowship with God, and God has gone to great lengths to reach down to sinful man so that he could be redeemed. And so many people can't receive this. They have a hard time. And one of the reasons is because it's grace-based. We can't earn this great salvation because it's grace-based. It's a free gift. We've been, you know, commissioned to give this good news to people. Well, sure, there's bad news, right? There's bad news that there's a sickness. The bad news is that there's a congenital heart disease that's been in the family for generation after generation, and we need a new heart. We need a heart transplant. That's the bad news. But you guys, we come with the cure. We come with the cure. And you have to have the bad news before you share the good news. If you went to someone and you said, hey, you know what? I've got the most amazing cure for you. I've got the cure, and it is free, and it's a free gift for you today. Who's going to receive that? Now, if you're offering pills or drugs or something, people might say, yeah, bring it on, especially in our culture. But you know what? If you walk up to someone and say, hey, you know, I've got this wonderful cure for you, they're going to look like you're from another planet. They think, what are you talking about? I'm not sick. But if you go to that person and you say, hey, you know what? I'm skilled in some things, and I see that you're presenting 5 indicators that you have a terminal disease, and unless you do something right away, you know that death is going to come very, very quickly. This type of disease gets everybody, you know. But I want to tell you, I've got the cure right here in my pocket, and it's free. Really? So once you describe the disease, the issue, now the cure makes a whole lot more sense. And so the solution is Jesus. We have a message. We're not free to make things up. The message is the same message that we trusted in for salvation. And then we also have a mission. We have a mission. We're called to share this with people, to all nations. We're to begin at home and then go into all the world. We're not to neglect our Jerusalem, and we're not to neglect the nations. A lot of times it's far easier to get out of balance and focus in on one or the other. We're going to all nations, but we don't do Jerusalem. Or we do Jerusalem, but we don't do all nations. We need to do both. The word for nations here in our text is ethne, where we get our word ethnic. And so the scope of our mission is vast. It's the whole earth, and it's a large undertaking. But you know what? It's a worthy undertaking of our time and of our treasure because it's the commandment of Jesus. We need to be about his business. So we're to preach at home, and we're to preach abroad. And before you think, oh, this doesn't apply to me, I'm not called to be a preacher. The word for preach means to proclaim. It means to publish. It has the idea of a herald who's heralding the proclamation or the commandment of a king. I was thinking about it like this week, that this is what we're to do. Like a herald, we are sharing and proclaiming to others about a benevolent king who wants the rebel peasants to lay down their arms and come live in relationship with the king in peace. That's what we're doing. And by the way, we were once rebel peasants, and we laid down our arms, and we said, you know, we're sorry, forgive us. And the king was there with open arms. And then he says, hey, you know what? There's a lot more people out there that need to know this forgiveness. There's a lot more people there outside that I want in my kingdom, and I want them to be a part of what's going on inside. But there's something else, you guys. It's not just the message. It's not just the mission, but it's also the manner, the way and the manner that we go about this. We have a manner for the mission and the message. Look at verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached, how? In his name. That's the manner in which we should go. That's with his authority, by virtue of everything that Jesus did and said in this life, in his death and resurrection, according to the scriptures. It's according to his name, his authority, his character. We should have the same manner of Christ. He came and he resisted the proud and he gave grace to the humble. Isn't that how Jesus rolled? You know, we shouldn't be offensive. Yes, our message will be offensive, but we shouldn't have anything in our life or act or live or say things in a way that would be off-putting. I would say this, you know, unforced errors. You know, there's a way that we can share the gospel with people that can just put a bad taste in people's mouth and really complicate the gospel. Don't make those errors. Do everything you can to be winsome and win them to Christ. If there's any way that you can converse with them and connect with them and preach the gospel, and bring the word of God to them in a non-offensive way, as much as it has to do with you, then go for it. But you know what? Our message and the truth of the gospel, biblically, will offend. It's offensive because of a person's pride in thinking that they're not a sinner. You're telling me that I've failed? Like, I'm not a good person? Well, actually, God tells you that you're a sinner and that you're not a good person and you've fallen short of his glory and of his standard. We've met some of those people. We've talked to some of those people sharing the gospel. Sometimes the truth of the gospel of Jesus will offend people because they're trusting in works or they're trusting in rule-keeping for salvation. And for you to come with this grace-based message and say, it's not about works, that's offensive. You mean everything I've been doing all these years? Are you going to say that that's nothing? I mean, I'm passionate about the Lord. Well, you can be passionate about the Lord, but you're zealous without knowledge if you think that your works are adding to your salvation or are going to save you. And there are people that get offended because they're actually trusting in rule-keeping for salvation. Paul taught the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 1 that the way to take away the offense of the cross would be for him to start preaching circumcision and rule-keeping as necessities of the gospel, which is not true. He goes, okay, the offense of the cross would cease if I started preaching the necessity of circumcision for salvation or rule-keeping. People get offended because of the offer of grace. They want to work for it. And a lot of times they might not think that they're in a works-based salvation system or whatever, but they're wanting to control everything in their faith. They want salvation on their terms. They want to choose what they do and what they do not want to do. You know, I remember, you know, hearing my kids, and I probably said this as a kid, you're not the boss of me. We say that as adults too. You know, who are you to tell me? Well, I'm just the messenger. I'm just communicating what God has said. So to preach the gospel in the name of Jesus means that we are under his orders. It means that we preach with his authority. It means that we preach with his power, knowing that forgiveness is something that he offers when there's repentance. And finally, it means that we do not preach in our name or for our glory. It's all about him. Our manner of preaching for the glory of Jesus should not change if the message is considered offensive or if our message is considered foolish. Okay? Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." So for the unrepentant person, for the person who has a hard heart, the preaching of the cross is just going to be foolishness to them. There's no power in it at all. It'll be like Charlie Brown's teachers in Peanuts. Whenever the adult spoke, it was just like, wah, 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 wah. And they're going to say, man, that's a bunch of gibberish. That's a bunch of just chatter. But you know what? For the person who has been convicted of the Holy Spirit and convicted of their sin, and they want freedom from the destruction that sin has caused, man, they're going to know the power of forgiveness and the power of the preaching of the cross. And you know what? We've known that power, have we not? One more thing while we're on this topic is that sometimes the messenger is considered foolish. Paul addressed that too in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and 29. He said, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and he's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. So who gets the glory? God gets the glory. But notice he sets up his economy in a way, in a manner that protects us from taking the glory. And let me just say this. If people consider you foolish for following hard after the Lord and being zealous for the Lord and preaching the gospel of Christ, if they consider you foolish, praise God, that means that he's chosen you. Because he's chosen the foolish things of the world. Praise God. If people think that you're so weak because, you know, you're a Christian or whatever, praise God. It says that he's chosen the weak and foolish things to confound the wise. I love it. Now, this message and this mission and this manner are still lacking three critical components. Look at verses 48 and 49. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. The first thing that we need here is the people for the mission. We need the people for the mission. Jesus picked eyewitnesses to initialize the church and to begin this great commission. He picked the disciples. We can call them a motley crew. This motley crew that was still having trouble comprehending the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he picked them. Can you believe that? That's why he had to open their minds to understand the scriptures in verse 45. He picked these guys. These guys who were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. He picked them. He opened their understanding. He chose the disciples. And I want you to take this away too. They didn't choose Jesus. He chose them. One of my favorite verses of many is John 15, 16, where Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. I love that verse. I don't understand why God chose me. I don't understand why God chose you, but I'm glad he did. Aren't you glad he did? I'm really glad he did. And look what he chose you for too. It's just not an arbitrary choosing, like, okay, I pick you. And we're standing around going, for what? For what? He picked us to go and bear fruit, not just any kind of fruit, but fruit that would remain, eternal fruit. And isn't it great to know that as we're saved and as we serve Jesus, we're a part of something eternal. He wants us to bear fruit. We get to bear fruit. He points us in the right direction. He gives us good works for us to walk in. He shows us the way. He empowers us by the Spirit. He takes away all the excuses. And he said, I'm looking for a harvest. But you know what, my friends? That harvest is going to be eternal. We need to be about his business. Now, Jerusalem at this time was in an interesting predicament. You could say that at this time, 2,000 years ago, that Jerusalem was the guiltiest city upon the face of the earth. Couldn't you say that? Why would we say that? They had not only rejected their long-awaited Messiah, they killed him. The promised Messiah that was to come to Israel and come to Jerusalem and do the things that he did, they rejected him and they killed him. They crucified their own king. So you might think that after this happened, after the Lord's resurrection from the dead, that God would wipe Jerusalem off the map. You know, as soon as Jesus ascended, he said, Gabriel, get out your big boy eraser. Jerusalem's going away. You know those erasers that us parents buy when our kids are in grade school, when every single pencil in the house has no more eraser left, and you start getting bigger and bigger erasers, about the time they start using them less and less, about the time you get an eraser the size of a lunchbox, you're like, all right, now your kids aren't using them as much. So God didn't do that. He didn't do that. Instead, God chose this sinful city of rebels to show his exceeding grace to. You would think that of all the cities, he would pick some city with people in it that were striving after God, seeking after God. Maybe there was some idolatry, but they wanted to know God in a genuine way, and they're trying to reach the biblical creator God. They were messed up. They were sideways about a couple of things, and God said, we're going to take this gospel on the road, and we're going to this city. No, he went to the same city where they killed his son, because he wanted to show his exceeding abundant grace, because God is a God of grace. And these disciples were chosen as well to be witnesses because they had seen these events. They saw Jesus move. They saw Jesus work. They saw the blind receive sight. They saw the lame man walk. They saw Lazarus come out of the grave. These guys could speak with authority because they had been there. They were able to say, this is what Jesus said and this is what Jesus did. In order for us to be witnesses of Jesus, we must first experience Jesus in a real and saving way in our lives first. And when we do, we are now witnesses of the power of the living, resurrected Lord moving in and through our lives. You know, we can't just continually rest on some event that maybe happened 20 years ago when we went forward at a crusade, and that's the only significant spiritual thing that ever happened in our life. No, God is the God of the living, not the dead. Jesus is alive. And he wants us to have a vibrant relationship with him every single day. My friends, if you try to be a witness for Jesus and the only thing he's done for you is save you 20 years ago, then that's going to be a pretty weak witness. I hope that he's forgiven you of your sin this morning, because that's the power that Jesus has in our lives. So we need to know his power to be witnesses of him. Now, these disciples, and we can include ourselves here, they could not be witnesses. They could not be representatives. They could not be ambassadors without the power of the Holy Spirit. They couldn't please God in their flesh. They couldn't do it on their own. And that's the second component found in verse 49. Number two, it's the promise of power. The promise of power. They were not to go out and start witnessing at once. That would have been disastrous, because without the power of the Holy Spirit, whose power would they be relying upon? Their own. And they would be in the flesh. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Empowerer, needed to come first before they went out and started on this great commission. He would give the disciples strength. He would give them courage to preach with conviction to the hearts of the hearers. And so they were to go out in his power and not the power of their flesh. The concept of the third part of the Trinity coming to these disciples is really an amazing thing. The third person of the Trinity, where Jesus is giving this special promise. The Holy Spirit had already convicted them of sin, showed them their need for a Savior. They're already saved. The Spirit of God has already taken up residence in their heart. But then Jesus says, there's another promise. There's an indwelling. There's a filling that's coming that is going to empower you. It's an extra special blessing, an extra measure of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it amazing? We have all three persons of the Holy Trinity taking up residence in our life. Isn't that amazing? Why would we seek spiritual power anywhere else? Jesus said in John 14 that the Holy Spirit would teach us all things and bring to remembrance the things that Jesus said. You know, you ever forget the things that Jesus said? I do all the time. Well, it would be a great prayer for you to pray, Dear Holy Spirit, help me remember the words of Christ. Help me remember the words of Jesus. That's one of his job descriptions. Did you know that? Is to help us remember. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Jesus was not going to leave us orphans. He knew he was going to depart from the disciples, but he says, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, he said that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so it's not like the disciples are going out and doing cold calling for the gospel's sake. He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit out in front of you, and he's going to start to do a work in people's hearts and in their lives They'll be ready for the gospel when you come. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But then also the Holy Spirit is going to guide us into all truth, the Bible says. How much truth? All truth. Aren't you glad? What a wonderful thing. And the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus and testify of Jesus. My friends, we need the Holy Spirit in our life. We need the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives because we need to be reminded to look to Jesus. We need to be reminded of his words. We need to be, realigned with his presence and his power. He's called the helper or the paraclete, meaning that he comes alongside. But really, I want you to get this. It's not just that the Holy Spirit is alongside of us, which he was. It's not that he was just in us like he is. But this promise of the Spirit is something so radical, so different that the people even, you know, debate it and deny it today. This promise Jesus is referring to is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So it's like Jesus is giving him this great commission and he says, okay, guys, batteries are not included. Don't even try to push buttons or move levers until you get the batteries, until you're plugged in with the power. You're going to damage stuff. You're going to break things. That's why he told him to stay, you know, like we do with our dogs and our kids, both. Stay in that chair, stay down, whatever. He told the disciples, stay in Jerusalem, wait for the batteries, wait for the empowerment, wait for the Holy Spirit. You can call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can call it the filling of the Holy Spirit. You can call it being endued with power from on high. You can talk about the second work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter what you call it. This is the promise of the Father that Jesus is saying, I'm sending to you. The Holy Spirit would empower the disciples to be the people God wanted them to be and for them to do the things God wanted them to do. You guys, we can't live the resurrected life without the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, it's the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead that's alive and at work in us. It's all connected. You can't do it void of the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would help these disciples live godly lives in an ungodly world. Did you know it was ungodly 2,000 years ago in the world? The Bible says that in the last days, lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold. Can you imagine that we're living in greater ungodly days now than 2,000 years ago? Yeah, it's waxing worse and worse. But aren't you glad we have a Holy Spirit that's going to help us? A Holy Spirit that will help us live godly. A Holy Spirit that will help us live pleasing to the Lord and say no to sin and say yes to Jesus. The Holy Spirit would be the power, the unction, the fervor that would keep these disciples pointed towards the Lord because martyrdom was waiting around the corner for almost all of them. They needed this promise. They needed to wait. Now, the number three is that there's patience in the waiting. There's patience. This was a promised gift, but they had to wait. You know, we don't like waiting, do we? We want stuff now. We want stuff right now. We live in a microwave society, fast food, you know. If it's not 3 minutes fast, it's not fast enough for us, you know. When you see something that's microwavable, little taquitos or little whatever, and you put them in the microwave and it says, you know, microwave on power level 7 for 5.5 minutes, and you're like, 5.5 minutes? It says fast meal. It's crazy. We're so impatient. But they had to wait. Jesus was out and about for 40 days ministering to his disciples, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And then 10 days later, we read in Acts chapter 2, when the feast of Pentecost had fully come, that the Holy Spirit came with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Maybe the sound of the rushing wind that we experienced here in the valley last Wednesday night. But could you imagine that? That's how they described the coming of the Holy Spirit 2,000 years ago. And they were filled, the Bible says, with the Holy Spirit. And not just sprinkled with the Holy Spirit, not just peppered by the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the way and manner that Peter preached that day was a far cry from what had come out of his mouth just weeks before. I bet Peter surprised everyone around on Pentecost. When Peter got up and people were confused about what was going on, and he says, men and brethren, and the disciples were sitting there going, oh no, it's Peter again, because when he used to talk, he would leave a bad taste in people's mouth. He would cause conflict. He would say crazy things that weren't true. You know, one he said on the Mount of Transfiguration, and with all of his talking, God comes, opens up the sky, and he rebukes basically Peter, and he says, "This is my son Jesus, listen to him." Could you imagine getting a rebuke from God like that? Oh my goodness. So Peter opens up his mouth. Now he's preaching his first Spirit-filled message. And you know what the result was? I mean, when you read it in Acts chapter 2, it's a powerful message. 3,000 people get saved. Oh, wouldn't that be amazing? 3,000 people get saved and the church is launched. But the disciples had to wait. They had to wait. And waiting is hard, but it was imperative. You know what? Some of you are maybe waiting today, or some of you need to wait. We need to wait on the Lord. Wait for his Spirit to move. Wait for God to do something in our lives. Wait for God to work in this other area. Maybe he's given you a promise or a direction to go and you're just not sensing it. It's all working together and you're trying to move forward, but you can't. Maybe God's telling you to wait. Wait for the power of the Spirit. Wait for God to move and work out and provide. You know, the Bible says that God gives his Spirit without measure. That means it's without partiality. That means the amount that he gives to you is the same amount he gives to you. He gives to me. He gives it without partiality. Now we see the Spirit of God active in people's lives to a different degree. And I think the large part is how open we are to the Spirit. I think it's how much we have emptied ourselves and have submitted to the Holy Spirit. Because if we don't give up the reins, he's not going to take them. If we don't empty the glass, he's not going to fill us. You know, I think about it, it's like an irrigation ditch. We see a lot of them around here in our valley. Some of them, the water's flowing freely and quickly, and it's moving, and it's great. But others, those irrigation ditches are filled with trash. Old tires, old TVs, old car parts, old rusty, you know, SpaghettiOs cans or whatever kind of can, right? And the ditch is filled. So really, how much water can go through this ditch that's filled with all this junk and all this silt and all this garbage? And so what I've found true in my life, that before I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, there has to be an emptying. There has to be repentance. There has to be a conviction of my sin and an emptying of myself and say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I want to empty myself of my very nature so that you can cleanse me, so that you can forgive me, and so that you can fill me with your Holy Spirit to overflowing." And so I just want to throw this out there. If maybe you're sensing a lack of power in your life, that you would pray like David did when he said, "Search me and know me and see if there's any wicked way in me." Okay, it's not to just be condemned by God, but to be forgiven by God, to be convicted. Lord, if there's sin that I'm missing in my life, Lord, convict my heart and show me that I can confess it, to call it for what it is, and to be to repent, to change direction, and to be clean and be filled with your Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes the things we attempt for the Lord, whether it's serving others or witnessing, it doesn't amount to much because we do it in our own strength. We need to do it in the strength of the Spirit. But oftentimes we don't get forward traction in our witnessing, in our life, in the things that we know he's calling us to do, because it's us, we're the hindrance. We need to get out of the way and submit to the Spirit. I think a glorious and beautiful aspect of this is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is there for the asking. He's a perfect gentleman, and he's not going to force himself on any person. Luke 11:13, Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask?" Jesus is saying, ask. You have not because you ask not. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask for the empowerment. We need to do that on a daily basis. Fill me with your Spirit. Why? Because we leak. We're leaky vessels. You know, we're cracked pots. We're crackpots, really. Verse 49, he's sending the promise. He says, "Wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with the power that's on high." They were told, this is a quote from Spurgeon, they were told by their great master what to preach, where to preach, how to preach, even where to begin to preach. I mean, you think Jesus is laying out a connect the dots for them or what? Like, okay, number one, go back to Jerusalem. Number two, wait for the Holy Spirit. Number three, when you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, start preaching in Jerusalem, move out from there. See me for further instructions if you get bored. You know, I mean, it's just really straightforward. Well, now let's get into the ascension, verse 50. And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up to heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And so Jesus led them out of Jerusalem. He led them out in victory. He led them out in triumph. And this is different from how they came into Jerusalem weeks prior. You remember when Jesus was moving down from the area of Galilee, they came through Jericho and they're moving to Jerusalem. Do you remember what the topic of conversation was? He was talking about how he would suffer at the hands of the religious leaders and that he would die and he would be buried and he would rise again from the grave. The disciples checked out on that last part, but it was a very heavy conversation. But now he's leading them out of Jerusalem and he's talking about the coming kingdom of God. How exciting. They would have gone down from Jerusalem to the Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives, and then after reaching the top, down the backside to a little town of Bethany. That's where Mary and Martha were from. Also their brother, Lazarus. Okay, that's where they were from. Jesus spent a lot of time there in Bethany. He liked the countryside, the quietness outside of Jerusalem, but this time, he's not staying in the friendly home. He's going to his Father's house. He's going home to his Heavenly Father. And it was at Bethany. He probably reached Bethany and he turns around and the Bible says that he raised up his hands and he blesses his disciples. Can you just picture that in your mind for a moment? How amazing that would be that he blessed the disciples and then he departed and he was carried up into heaven. So the last act that we see Jesus doing is issuing a great blessing upon his disciples. My friends, isn't that beautiful? He wasn't, you know, yelling down a final list of things to do. You know, don't forget to separate the whites from the dark. You know, reminders like our mom told us before going off to college. The reminders that we tell the kids, oh, don't forget, you know, one final list. Jesus didn't leave cursing his enemies, saying, you haven't seen the last of me, and I'll be back. Well, that's true. He will be back. There will be judgment. As a matter of fact, judgment would come upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. It would come soon enough, but Jesus is not yelling these threats down as he's departing. No, he's blessing his disciples. He came to save and not destroy. He came to bless and not curse. And did you know that Jesus still blesses today? Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus wants to bless you right now more than you want to be blessed? He does. Now, a lot of times that blessing doesn't come in the way that you think. Sometimes that blessing is the gift of repentance, or sometimes that blessing is the conviction of sin. That you would be blessed to recognize that you're doing something that God is not pleased with. That you'd be blessed that your conscience is not seared with a hot iron and that you're actually convicted when you disobey the Lord. Now, sometimes the blessing of God comes in a lot of different forms. You may be praying for a certain truck because you need that transportation. And God, just think of the work I could do with that truck and the people I could bring to church and the stuff I could haul. And you need transportation. Then God gives you a year-long bus pass on the commuter buses here in the valley. Or he gives you someone that is willing to carpool with you. Or he gives you a bike, right? But God wants to bless you. And I want my eyes open to the blessing of God. He wants to bless you more than you want to be blessed. And let me just say this, my friends, there is nothing wrong with praying for the blessing of God for yourself. There's nothing wrong saying, God, would you bless me? Because he can bless you with the thing that you need that you don't even know you need. God, would you bless me with what you know I need today? And then open my eyes to realize that it's from you. And my friends, this is the truth of the scripture. This is not a prosperity doctrine. This is just saying, God, bless me. Have your way with me. Give to me what I need so that I can please you. God wants to bless you this morning. He's a God of blessing. Ephesians 1:3 says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. how many blessings is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? That's a lot of blessing. And so, you guys, there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, will you bless me, even me? Will you bless me? So the disciples, what do they do as we kind of keep moving here? The disciples worship Jesus, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and worshiping God. You know, worshiping Jesus is always a great way to start your day. Thanking the Lord, worshiping Jesus, that's what they did. He's always worthy of our praise, isn't that true? You know, when we come to worship, I don't know if you've ever been like this, but, you know, your hands are down, shoulders are slumped over, you're not singing. Hey, what's going on? How come you're not singing? Oh, I just don't feel like worshiping today. When we do that, what have we made worship about? We've made it about us. Don't you think, regardless of how you feel, that Jesus is worthy of our praise for saving us from hell and forgiving us of sin? He's worthy no matter how we feel. And that's when it is called the sacrifice of praise. Worshiping him because he's worthy, not because we feel like it. That makes it all about him. Isn't that more precious? That's way more precious. But my friends, when you come to worship the Lord privately or with your family or in the congregation and you don't feel like it and you offer up the sacrifice of praise, what usually happens to your feelings? They end up following your obedience. They end up following your faith. Now, the disciples returned to Jerusalem with what? What does it say in verse 52? They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Why do you think they returned to Jerusalem with great joy? For the shopping? No. They were obeying Jesus. He had told them to go to Jerusalem and wait, and that's what they did. They did. They didn't get comfortable in Bethany. They headed back to the upper room, and upper rooms get hot, especially when you put a bunch of people in them. Okay? Obedience, listen to this. Obedience always brings joy. Disobedience will always bring sorrow. They went with joy because they were in the process of obeying Jesus. That's precious. So, Acts chapter 1 and 2, which is really Luke part 2, tells us that they dwelt in a common home. They spent time in prayer and worship and ministering one to another intimately, but then also corporately in the temple, praising and worshiping God. This is Luke. We come to the end. The key verse of Luke is Luke 19:10, where the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And as we wrap this up, we're blessed to be saved, but we're not blessed and saved so that we could just say, hey, isn't that great? No, we're blessed so that we can become a blessing to others. We've been blessed so that we can communicate that blessing to others so that they could find forgiveness in Christ. And we're not to go out in our own strength and in our flesh. We're to go out in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we saw. We're to keep asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Praise be to God, because we're not only in fellowship with God the Creator because of Jesus, but we actually have Jesus as the great shepherd of our souls, caring and tending to us. And that's important, because we're just like sheep, aren't we? We tend to go astray. And we have, as we discussed, the third person of the triune God empowering us, encouraging us, guiding us, and teaching us, and constantly pointing back to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Isn't that true? What is the last word that you see in verse 53? Amen. That means it's the end of the Gospel of Luke. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you've heard all these things. We thank you for this precious gospel that you've given to us. And Lord, thank you that we have these words penned through Luke, the physician, empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit as he wrote down your testimony and your life. Lord, that Luke, the great doctor, wrote about things that the other gospel writers didn't. Just the fact that you're not only the Son of God, but you're also the Son of Man, and that you were human and you had flesh and you wept and you hungered and you became tired. You became a man so that you could relate to us. And praise Jesus, praise God that Jesus was God in the flesh so that he could save us. So we ask right now that you would just touch each one of us. I pray, God, that you would bless us in the way that you know that each of us need. I pray that you would empower us with your Holy Spirit to be the people that you've called us to be and to do the things that you've called us to do. Help us, Lord Jesus, to honor you and glorify you and to live godly in an ungodly world. Help us to communicate the gospel and help us to have lives that match up with that gospel. Lord, glorify yourself through your church this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.